Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 3. We'll stand out of reverence for God's holy word, and we'll read beginning at verse 9 of Romans chapter 3 through verse 20. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would sanctify us by Your truth. For Your Word is truth. And we ask that Your Spirit would therefore bless the reading and preaching of Your Word. In Christ's name we ask, amen. You may be seated. So we come to an end of one of the sections in Paul's letter to the Romans. And just as we saw last time, sometimes Paul will anticipate questions in his letters. And he, of course, would do this, no doubt, in sermons. And he continues to anticipate yet another question there in verse 9. He says, what then? And so you can get the feel, the sense that he is about to make a summary of what he has been saying. And one of the things that he's been saying is that both Jews and Greeks are sinners, all under sin. And so, like one of the Old Testament prophets, here's the Apostle Paul appearing and making this declaration, this indictment against humanity, including himself. And that is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he brings evidences and witnesses to prove his case. And so as we see this, he enunciates, he pronounces what we could say is the scope and depth of sin. That man is sin, or sinful, and we see its scope and its depth. And perhaps Paul would hear in his mind someone saying, well, come on, Paul, it's really not that bad, is it? And so, in other words, to put it in the vernacular, Paul would say, come on, let's take a look. Let's see what the Bible says. So that's what he does. And so this morning, that will be what we look at, sin's scope and its depth. And so in verses 9 through 12, we see its scope. You know, one of the founders of our denomination, J. Gresham Machen, years ago, he wrote of this account that he had. He told this story. He was traveling, and he spent the night in this town because he didn't like traveling on the Lord's Day. And so the Sunday morning afterwards, he went to the local church. And as he sat through the service, he tells the story of how it went. And there was this recognition of all the Sunday school teachers. So they brought them in front of the congregation. They acknowledged them. And he gave a few words about what the Sunday school teachers had done and what they were to do. And so as this pastor told what it was that the teachers were to do, he said something like this. There's this old notion that we ought to tell children they are sinners and in need of a Savior. But teachers, he said, must nurture the tender plant of religious nature of the child that it may bear fruit in a normal, healthy, religious life. And that was before 1937 when that preacher said that. And of course, Machen would go on to show how that was not the case, how the old notion is the right notion. And so as we consider that this morning, all I have to do is read Romans 3, and there will be people who are offended. Now, we unashamedly believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that this is not only the words of men, but God told these men what to say, what to write. So this is God's message to humanity. And so Paul says there in verse 9, what then? In other words, how can we summarize this? What are we to say? Are we, that is Jews, better than they, that is Gentiles? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So he uses the word all. That means everyone. And so we see that this thing called sin, this infection of humanity, is universal. And then he says, all are under sin. What does he mean by that? He means under its power, its influence, its dominion. The same word is used in Matthew 8, where we read about the centurion who is in this conversation with our Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm a man under authority and I have men under me. And so there are those who command him. He commands others. And so sin has its command over all humanity. That's what Paul is saying here in our text. And he will come back to this in Romans 6. Lord willing, we'll see that in the future. So what is the evidence? What is the proof of this accusation in the court of God? Well, of course, it is God's word. You can see there in verse 10, he says, as it is written. And then what he does is probably from memory. He just strings these various Old Testament passages together in rapid fire succession. This is actually an old rabbinic tradition, a way of teaching. They had a name for it. And the name meant string of pearls or something like that. And so that's what Paul does. And so if you've ever studied this and you try to go back and look in the Old Testament, what Paul does is he grabs from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, other passages, strings them together. And under the influence of the Spirit, this is what we have here in Romans chapter 3. And so he says, all are under sin. And so what he'll do is turn this positive into a negative. He says it positively here, but then he'll start in the negative. You can see there in verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none. There is none who seeks after God. Verse 10 and following, he keeps on. There is none, verse 12, who does good. No, not one. And so the Bible is emphatic about this accusation and this truth about sin. And so there are basically six statements here referring to what we can call the scope of sin. Six statements about the human condition. The first one is there in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. So he's referring to Psalm 14, Psalm 53. And when the Bible says here that there's none righteous, it is saying there's none right. There's none who does right. And who defines what is right and what is wrong? It's God. And he's told us that in his law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments. As we've seen already in Romans 2, the works of the law are written on the hearts of men. We know intuitively when we come into this world that there is right and wrong. Now, what we do with that knowledge is a whole other thing, and we've seen that. Men suppress the truth with or by unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans 1. So there's none righteous. And, someone might say, well, you know, the Bible says you shall have no other gods before me. That's what the commandment says. Well, I have one God. It's God. And, hey, I've never committed murder. I've never committed adultery. And Jesus destroys that thinking, doesn't he? In Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Because while it is true someone may have never committed physical outward murder, Jesus says, if you hate your brother, or if you hate someone in your heart without cause, you've already committed murder in your heart. If a man looks upon a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery. And so you can see we've all broken the commandments of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. In fact, in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, there's a second statement here, and it is also, well, it's actually in verse 11. It says, there is none who understands. There's none who understands. Now, what is he talking about here? Is Paul saying, is the Bible telling us that men may go to 12 years of schooling, maybe 4 years of college, maybe even get a PhD and they have no understanding whatsoever? No, that's not what the Bible is getting at here. Although it is true that someone may have, you know, more education than anyone else in the world, they still are just scratching the surface of knowledge. Because God has infinite knowledge. And the Bible said in Psalm 36, in your light, we see light. We have understanding because God gives us understanding. But Paul here says, there is none who understands, quoting from Psalm 14. What does he mean? Well, he means that, and the Bible is telling us that men are spiritually ignorant by nature. In Matthew 13, in verse 13, Jesus said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Remember in Acts 17, Paul is preaching there to the men of Athens, and he's talking about how God has made from one blood every nation, so that they, in verse 27, he says, should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him. Though He is not far from each one of us, he says. And then in verse 17, or chapter 17 of Acts, in verse 30, Paul says there, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There is none who understands. You see, men can study God's creation and do marvelous things. Men can look through the telescope. They can look through the microscope. They can cure disease. They can put men on the moon and give us GPS. But they can't find their way to heaven. Now, does it follow that since Christians possess this understanding, that they are all smarter than unbelievers? Are Christians smarter than non-Christians? Well, no, Paul refutes that thinking elsewhere in Titus chapter 3. He says about Christians, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. He goes on. 1 John 5:20. Tells us this. It says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And so we are what we are by the grace of God. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. There's a third thing here concerning the scope of sin. And Paul says there in verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. It's intensive in the original. There is none who seeks diligently after God. That's what the Bible says here. Now, some might say, but wait a minute. There are people who seek after God. I'm a Christian. I sought after God. And we would acknowledge that's true. But the Bible here says there is none who seeks after God. So do we have a contradiction in Scripture? No. If we come to a contradiction in Scripture, since God is the author, we ought to assume that we've misunderstood something. And so while it is true that the Bible here says there is none who seeks after God. What the Bible is telling us is that man, in his sinful and fallen condition, when he comes into this world on his own, in his own effort, his own will, never, ever, ever seeks after the living God. In John 6:44, our Savior, who's teaching there, he said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." And I shared this with some of you recently. Some of us were in the classroom setting. Some of you are in the classroom setting, and you might need to go get a drink of water. That's what we used to do back in the day when we had water fountains. And anyway, so we would raise our hand, "Teacher, can I go get a drink of water?" And the teacher, who is always ready to teach us something, even about grammar, would say, "I don't know. Can you?" And you know what the point is, perhaps? The teacher is pointing out our incorrect grammar. We should have asked, "May I go get a drink of water?" Because "may" is asking permission. If I say, "Can I?" that means, "Teacher, do I have the ability to go and get a drink of water? I don't know, can you? Would you like to see? I'm ready." Like, okay, you get the point. Jesus says, "No man can. No man has the ability to come unto me," to Jesus, "unless the Father who has sent me," that is Jesus, "draws him." In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul says that we who are Christians were once dead in our sins and trespasses, but it's God who has made us alive, through the Spirit, of course, in Jesus Christ. And so we talk about the new birth. The new birth must come first. We must be made alive spiritually before we can ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek the living God. By the way, Ephesians 2:8 says that the very faith that we need to be saved is the gift of God. What am I saying? I'm saying, if you're a Christian and you love Jesus and you are trusting in Jesus Christ, the only reason that is the case is because God dragged you. He drew you to the Lord Jesus Christ and gave you new life, spiritual life, and even the faith and repentance necessary to believe in Him. And so we talk today about being seeker friendly. You know, there's two ditches, two sides of the pendulum to which we could swing concerning that. We could be super seeker sensitive and reorient the worship service all to try to get people to come into the church and worship with us and not have any regard whatsoever for what this verse says. Or we could be so, quote, reformed, air quotes, so reformed that we make it hard and more difficult, perhaps, if that's even possible. Or we're just harsh and cruel in our presentation. We're not winsome. And so we are to be winsome. We are to love our neighbors. But we also are to remember what it says here. There's none who seeks after God. Number four, it says here, they have all turned aside. That's in verse 12. Of course, Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." That includes Jews as well as Gentiles. Now, if you note there in verse 12, there's a fifth thing, and it says they have together become unprofitable. That word unprofitable is interesting. It means worthless. And it can sometimes refer to food that has spoiled, perhaps spoiled milk. Children, have you ever tasted spoiled milk? Oh, it's gross, isn't it? It stinks. It's nasty. Have you ever smelled spoiled kale? Oh, it's gross. Or beans. Now, the milk is still milk. The kale is still kale. The beans are still beans, but they become worthless and they serve no purpose now. They're not serving their original purpose, that is, for human consumption. Well, so it is with sinful and corrupt and unprofitable humanity. We were given a purpose. We have come into existence with the purpose of serving and worshiping the living true God, of glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. But because of our sin, we are now, as the Bible says, unprofitable. We are not serving our intended purpose. And just as these things are rancid and offensive to us, whether we taste them or smell them, that's the way our sin is in the sight of God. Offensive to Him. And what will happen to sinners if left to their own unprofitable ways? Jesus tells us in Matthew 25. He tells us in verse 30, speaking about the Lord of those servants, He says, "And He will cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, God made all things very good. Genesis 1. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "God made man upright, but he, man, has sought out many devices." Well, what's the sixth thing? It's there at the end of verse 12. "There is none who does good, no, not one." But what about, and what about people who give money? Or do good, or are religious, who serve their fellow humanity? Well, the Bible says there is none who does good. No, not one. Ecclesiastes again says that there is not a just man on earth that does good and does not sin. Remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 22. He wants to inherit eternal life, and he says, "Hey, Jesus, hey, teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds immediately, "Why do you call me good? There's none good except for God." I think Jesus knows that this man, this rich young ruler, doesn't really know that Jesus is the God-man. And so Jesus is reminding him that humanity is not good. Only God is good. Since the fall. And then he proceeds to point out this man's sin, which was coveting and idolatry. In Proverbs 21 and verse 4, depending on which translation you have, it says, "The plowing or the lamp of the wicked is sin," or "the unrighteous is sin." What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word there can go either way. It could mean plowing in some versions, or like I've said, the lamp. The idea is that these things represented the fruits of our labor, prosperity. And so what is the point? It is saying that even our work as sinners, as unrighteous, as non-Christians, is sin. But God's commanded us to work. That's right. But since the fall, our work is tainted. It's tainted with sin. And so the point there is that they have not worked for the glory of God, and they have not given God the credit for what it is that they have done. You know, elsewhere the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or do anything, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." How can I eat to the glory of God? Well, eat things that are good for me, yes. Try to take care of the body and all that, yes. But giving thanks to God for the food that is on the table. That's where you begin. Of course, in Philippians 2 and verse 13, if we are going to acknowledge that there is anything good that believers do, Paul says there, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." The very desire I have to please God comes from God. The very acts that I do in obedience to God comes from God. What about Mother Teresa? What about Oprah? What about the Pope? What about your pastor? There is none who does good. No, not one. Even our good works as Christians are mixed with error and sin, bad things before God. And so, as Paul says in Romans 14:23, without faith, or rather what is not of faith is sin. And Jesus says in Luke 17:10, you are to say that we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So at the end of the day, we are unprofitable servants before God. Can we who are Christians please God? Yes. I think we could think of a son or a daughter, a child who seeks to please mommy and daddy and clean up the spilled milk and yet leave some milk on the table. We're pleased that they are seeking to please his or her parents. And so God graciously, because of Christ, accepts our good works. So just so we're clear this morning, Bible here tells us of the scope of sin. It is universal. Paul says both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now that doesn't mean that all men and women and children are as bad as they could be. But it does mean that all are sinners. And so someone listening might say, okay, yeah, I sinned a little, but, you know, it's not that bad. You know, just a little here, a little white lie here, there. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, that brings us to the last thing here, and that is sin's depth in verses 13 through 18. You see, our spiritual MRI has come in, and it's not good. I mean, after all, if there's none good, the MRI is not going to be good, right? Well, how far, how deep is the problem? How far does it go? Well, let's take a serious look here. In verse 13, we see that it affects our throats. It says that their throat is an open tomb, and it could go two ways there, meaning when one opens his or her mouth, just the filth comes out. No one wants to open a tomb behind the tombstone or whatever is a decaying body. Or it could mean that the tomb is the place for the dead, and so a person, through his or her mouth, just seeks to devour others and take them to the grave. It's affected our tongues. It says there in verse 13, with their tongues they practice deceit. It could be flattery. It could be manipulation, outright lying, falsehood, bearing false witness in order to win in business, perhaps cheating, fudging just a little. It could even be cowardice and not telling the truth when you should. It's affected our lips. Again, in verse 13, the poison of asps. Maybe a viper here is the snake they're talking about, the scriptures are talking about, or a cobra. And so there are those who, with their tongues, lash out and speak poison and commit character assassination against their neighbors. It's affected our mouths. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, just listen in the public sphere at conversations, whether it's talk radio, whether it's presidential debates or whatever. Panera Bread, I spend a lot of time there. I cannot believe the way young people talk today and why their parents have allowed them to do that. Filth in public, in front of women and children, so that I can hear them five tables over. I kept looking at a guy the other day, and I should have, you know, I don't want to be like Mr. Hypocrite over there myself, you know, but at the same time, I think we ought to be salt and light and to speak up when it's appropriate. But their mouths, our mouths as humans, are full of cursing and bitterness. You know, the words come out. It's affected our feet there in verse 15. It says their feet are swift to shed blood. I mean, just watch the news. There was a murder in this city. There was a homicide in this town. There was a fight here. Or you don't have to watch the news. You can watch the Golden Globes, evidently. Maybe you heard about this. Michelle Williams, I couldn't tell you the first movie or whatever she was in. But she gave this acceptance speech, a very emotional speech, by the way. Very deceptive. She gave a speech in which she said that she was grateful to God because she lives in a time where she has the right to choose. And she went on to say that she made that choice. Why? So that she could get this Golden Globe. She had an abortion. Why? For her career? For a Golden Globe? A 2-foot statue? I can't say it any better than Dinesh D'Souza said it recently. He says, "How tragic is it when your assassin is your own mother who is willing to sacrifice your life for a golden statue?" Remember the words of David, by the way. He said that he would confess his sin, and he did. And the Lord forgave him of all his transgressions. And the same is true for any who come to Christ, even those who murder their own children. So as we think about what it says here and the depth of our sin and the spiritual condition we are in, I just remind us of that modern debate in medicine. You know, will the doctor treat only the symptoms, or will the doctor go to the root cause so that we have no more symptoms? In Jesus' day, what did they do? Well, spiritually, they treated the symptoms. They put on an air. They spoke this way. They did everything to the T, so they thought. They wore religious garb, all these things, but they never went to the core, to the heart of the matter. What is the heart of the matter? It is the heart, isn't it? This depravity runs deep. It is thorough. We call what I'm talking about, what the Bible teaches here, we call this total depravity. That man is thoroughly depraved or corrupt to his core. Doesn't mean that we're all axe murderers, but we are all murderers in our hearts by nature. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil." You know, we often hear, well, just trust your heart. Go with your heart. Go with your gut instinct. Do what's right. Listen to yourself. Blah, blah, blah. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it?" Maybe someone would say, "Well, Jesus knows my heart." And to that I would say, He sure does. Guess what He said in Matthew 15:19? He says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And He goes on, He says, "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." He was talking to those who focused on the externals. He's like, look, the problem is your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What about babies? They're so cute and innocent. And they are so cute. And humanly speaking, there's a sense in which they're innocent to the ways of the world and the ugliness of sin and how it can be. But David said in Psalm 51:5, "In sin, my mother conceived me." And so we come into this world in this state of fallenness and sinfulness, which is described here for us in Romans chapter 3. So then Paul, I think, knowing that there would be someone asking the question, raising his hand, "Well, then why was the law given, Paul, if it wasn't given so that I may climb it and get to God and have my checklist, my resume? Why was the law given?" Well, he's going to answer that here in 19 through 20. And, you know, we talk about the three uses of the law of God. And the first use we call the civil use of the law. It is a curb. It is a restrainer of sin. Romans 2, Paul says the works of the law are written on the human heart. There's the third use of the law. We call that the normative use. It is a rule for life. It tells us how we might please the Lord and live for Him. And John chapter 14, in verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, then keep my commandments." But there's a second use of the law, and that's what Paul refers to here in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law," that's everyone, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty or liable before God." Verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." So we're going to talk about justification in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. He's talking about how a person might be forgiven by God completely and forever. And he says, no flesh will be justified in his sight by the deeds of the law. Why? Look at verse 20 at the end. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." We call this second use of the law the pedagogical use. Pedagogy. Children. Tutor. A teacher. It's a school in one sense. And so it leads us to graduate to Christ. In other words, it's a mirror. We look in the law of God, the commandments. God says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Don't. And you say, oh, I've done that. Oh, no, I've done that. Oh, no, I've done. What am I going to do? And that's where the gospel comes in. You see where Paul is headed here? He's going to get to one of the most important passages in the Bible concerning salvation at the end of chapter 3 here. And so that's what he's doing. The law is our tutor, Galatians 3 says. Says it leads us to Christ. So what do we do about all this? Well, for the unbeliever, the person who has never repented, had a change of heart and mind, his or her sin, and fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that person, if it's you, whether you're a hypocrite and you're hiding it, you're putting on airs, you have a costume on the Lord's Day, and when you're around other Christians, you act one way, but you act another way inside. Or you're just in open rebellion and you say, I don't care. This is my life. I'm going to sing like Frankie and do it my way. Okay? If you're in open rebellion, either way, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way of peace. Did you notice it says, the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is the way of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Paul says in Romans 5, that we've been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have, therefore, peace with God through Him. In Luke's Gospel, when it was time for Jesus to be born of the Virgin, Zechariah said in Luke 1:79, Jesus would be born to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. That's why Jesus came. If you're a Christian, there are four points of application I will mention this morning. First of all, this should inform our methodology concerning ministry, worship, evangelism, all of these things. And the Bible tells us how to do all these things. But we see here, we should not assume that man is just sick, in need of a few drops of medicine, a few tablets. No, he is dead, and he needs new life. He needs regeneration. He needs the work of the Spirit to be born again. I mean, I just went to a funeral a few weeks ago. My great uncle lie there in his coffin. I could try to talk to him. I could try to tell him goodbye. He's not going to hear me. He's dead. That's the spiritual image of mankind. If you eat of that fruit, God says, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He meant physically, and he also meant spiritually. Second, we should have such a great motive for worship. Presbyterians, and Reformed people and Calvinistic people, if you know what all that stuff means, people who believe the Bible like this, they should be the most vocal and animated in worship. I don't mean wild. I don't mean a circus and all of that. But I mean from the heart, singing to the best of our ability, saying even inside, amen, may it be. That is true. Why? Because we see here who we are before we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was a dead man. I needed resuscitation. And the Spirit came to me through the gospel of God and made me alive in Jesus Christ. And you know what? I know a man. And the second thing, by the way, not only worship, let me get my point straight here. I'm getting a little carried away. Number two, humility. It should cause great humility. Christians who understand this should be the most humble people in the world and not be proud of it. I know a man who read a book called Chosen by God when he was 18 years old in one sitting. He didn't like to read before he was a Christian. And when he was done, he got down on his knees and he thanked the living God for making him alive in Christ, making him born again. This is such a motivation for our worship and our humility. And then last, our compassion for our neighbors. When you see your neighbor who is not a Christian, pity him, pity her, pity your family members. Why? Because they are dead in their sins and trespasses. Pray for them and use the law and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and declare the glories of His grace to them. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for making us alive in the Lord Jesus. For Your Spirit to come and take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. We were dead, but You made us alive. We came to Jesus. We repented of our sins and we trusted in Him. We pray, O Lord, that You would have the glory in our own lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.